Well, good morning. It's good to be together. I'm anxious to jump right in this morning. We're getting our feet on the ground, finding our way around town, and I look forward to these times each Sunday morning that we can dig into the Word of God. Last week, we looked at this passage in Luke and saw how Jesus came as a Savior, not just a prophet or a teacher, but as a Savior. And this week, I want to build from that. He came as the Lord. You heard Robbie read the two texts this morning, both Luke and Matthew. And I want to tell you something really straightforward. The meaning and the message of these texts is that Jesus is God. God who has taken on human form, but God all the same. We saw last week he was Savior. We see this week that that Savior was God himself. This week we need to see that powerfully. Jesus is God. He's not a God, one of many, but he is the God. And friends, that is good news. It can be challenging, but it is good news. This message that Jesus is God, there is indeed a mystery here. And I want to be real clear about that as I tried to be with the kids. There are some things that are deep mysteries. But the truth of the matter is this. What the writers of this text mean to communicate to us is this. Is that Jesus is God himself. A few minutes ago in our worship service, we declared our faith using the Nicene Creed. And we made a statement, and I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, i.e. before there was time. Here comes Jesus, who is God. God of God, light of God, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one and the same essence as the Father. That's what the church has believed from the very beginning. That Jesus is God, and not just a God. No, Jesus is the God, the same God of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let me take a moment and give you some context, share with you where these words of the Nicene Creed came from and where they're rooted. First, some context for that historical event. You're aware that through the history of our faith, fellow believers have often faced violent persecution. We prayed this morning for Andrew in Turkey. Did you see this news this morning, last night, a bomb at a Coptic church in Egypt? Through the course of our history, fellow believers have faced persecution. Now, that was especially true in the first 3 to 4 centuries. You know the story from the very beginning. It was the Roman governor Pilate who crucified Jesus, a work of the government. A few years later, we read in Acts 1 that after the death of the deacon Stephen, a great persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem. By 64 AD, the Roman governor Nero blamed the great fire of Rome on Christians. It was a six-day urban fire. Imagine, if you will, the fire that we saw in the ghost ship in Oakland. If that spread to the whole city for 6 days, and then the governor or the mayor comes and says, it was those churches. Listen what the historians of that time, Nero accused Christians of responsibility for the fire that he himself had caused. The Roman historian Tacitus reports that Nero falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures, the persons commonly called Christians. Persecution was the fire of the early church that kept them pure and focused. Amazingly, the historical record is that the church spread all around the known world at that time, no matter what sort of persecution. Hundreds of years later, the year is 303, and I'll just show you these things. No need to worry about, is this on the test? I always hated that when I was teaching in college. The student would raise his hand, so, Dr. Lindner, will this be on the test? I would always tell them, I wasn't gonna, but now I will. Still, 303, the decree of Emperor Diocletian. And I'm going to read here from the historian Eusebius. He was an eyewitness to these events. And he tells us in his book, it's called Ecclesiastical Histories, royal edicts were published everywhere commanding that the churches should be razed to the ground and the scriptures destroyed by fire. Eusebius goes on to say that the persecutions intensified in the coming days. The first decrees were followed by others commanding that those who refused to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods should be tormented with countless tortures. Who could count at that time again the multitude of martyrs? It was during this the greatest and most sustained persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire. That's 303. Well, while that persecution was going on under Diocletian, there arose a general by the name of Constantine. And one day, while doing what generals do as they prepare for war and wonder what the next step is, Constantine had a vision. It was a cross. Remember, the church was being persecuted by Diocletian. He has a vision of the emblem of the persecuted and hated church. And he hears a voice, "By this conquer." So he goes out to the army and he says, "All right, gentlemen, I want you to put a cross on your shield." "Wait a minute, these are the people we're killing." Put the cross on her shield. The next day, at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, he defeats the standing Roman army and heads into Rome, becomes emperor. This is 9 years after the persecution of Diocletian. The very next year, he establishes what history knows as the Edict of Milan. Why is that important? Because it's the first expression in Roman times of freedom of religion. So, 9 years, there's Constantine, 10 years, there's the Edict of Milan, and 22 years after the decree of Diocletian for persecution, 22 years, that's just as far back as Bill Clinton's administration. So we're talking about memory. 22 years later, because the church is now able to come above ground, there's discussion. What is it exactly that we believe? And Constantine, trying to figure that out, gathers. He invites 1,800 leaders. And he said, "Come to Nicaea. We don't want the church divided. If you're going to be this way, come and figure out what you believe." Now, friends, you need to realize this is the first time since the crucifixion of Jesus that all Christian leaders could openly gather to discuss the scriptures and the doctrines without persecution. Why was there never a council earlier to figure some of this out? Because what would the government of Rome do if 100 Christian leaders gathered in one place? Kill them! But now, for the first time, they gather. 1,800 are invited. Of those, 318 participated. Listen to why that is. And again, there's a great book that I refer to. It really has a great expression of this story. Nabil Qureshi, and his book, "No God But One, Jesus or Allah," a former Muslim, examines the evidence. He talks about this council in a compelling way. I commend that book to you. 1,800 bishops are invited, 318 participate. Some, such as the Bishop of Rome, were too advanced in age to attend. That's why they weren't there. While others were physically incapable of making the journey due to disability from the persecutions or otherwise. Those who could come were described as an assembly of martyrs by church historian Theodoret. He describes Paul of Neo-Caesarea, a bishop from modern-day Turkey, where Andrew is. He describes him as an example of one who had suffered much from the cruelty of the local governor. He'd been deprived of the use of both hands by the application of a red-hot iron by which the nerves that give motion to the muscles had been contracted and destroyed. Other bishops at the council, such as Phinucius of Egypt, close to where the bomb went off last night, had their eyes gouged or their limbs dismembered, yet they braved the long journey to Nicaea for the sake of attending the discussions. People who had been faithful to Jesus and risen to leadership at the risk of their lives gathered in Nicaea. And of the 318 who gathered, all of them recognized the divinity of Jesus. 316 said, it's not just enough to think of him as divine. Jesus is God. Not just a God, but the God. Friends, through the course of this history, 22 years, from persecuted to gathered to express their faith, Jesus is the God. That's what the church has believed. That's the faith that has been handed to us to preserve and to care for. And I want to tell you something, friends. They believe that because that is what the Scriptures teach. Now, this morning, the passage in the Gospel of Luke speaks of two important divine characteristics. One, that Jesus is Messiah. Remember the declaration of the angel. I have good news for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David Christ the Lord, Messiah. That is to say, the person with the mission of God to establish the kingdom of God. And he as well is Lord. That's the word for the position of God. But in a powerful way, it's Isaiah that I love most of all. And so we read that. For Isaiah recognizes that Emmanuel, God with us. And he says it so clearly. But after Joseph had considered this, and remember the setting of this text in Matthew, Joseph is a good and decent man. His betrothed, the young Mary, turns up pregnant. And knowing why and how that happens, Joseph thinks, I have every right, in terms of the Old Testament law, to put her to death, but I won't humiliate her. I'll look for a quiet way to put her off. In the midst of that thinking, an angel, messenger of God, appears to him. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, namely Isaiah 7. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Now, let me clarify and point something out. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the approximate time of the ministry of Isaiah, there was a crisis in the southern kingdom, Judah. Ahaz the king was threatened by two kings and armies that had come to stand against them and to destroy Judah. In the course of that, he sought the prophet of God, Isaiah. And he said, what's going to happen? And Isaiah says, God's going to take care of you. Ask for a sign. Oh no. Isaiah says, I'll give you a sign. A young woman, unmarried, will give birth. How does that happen? Though a virgin, she marries, she gives birth. A young woman will give birth, and your enemies will be defeated, and you'll see the hand of God, God with us. Isaiah was pointing out to Ahaz the king that in 9 to 12 months, God would send a deliverer, and the kingdom would be free. Now, 7 centuries later, Matthew sees that scripture. I'm sure the whole church, the apostles, recognized that there was something that pointed to that was ever so much greater. That Mary, a virgin, would be with child. And that child would be God with us. That what Ahaz and Isaiah and the city of Jerusalem experienced that day pointed to something bigger and greater. And more wonderful. You know, there's something powerful about this to me. You're aware, aren't you, that Matthew probably knew Mary? You see, Matthew was one of the disciples of Jesus, and so he would have hung around with Jesus for the last 3 years of his ministry and life. Mary was still alive. Matthew would have known Mary as the mother of his teacher. and Savior. Why, if Mary lived to be 50 or 60, that's reasonable. She would have been a part of the church in the book of Acts. And so Matthew, who was a disciple and part of that same church, could have sat down across the table at a church dinner and said, "Mary, tell me the story. How did you get pregnant and Joseph keep you?" Friends, Matthew talked with the woman who experienced all this. "Oh, Joseph was a good man. He could have put me away and actually had me killed. But an angel came to him." Matthew's writing this down. Whoa! And you see, you remember the story of God saving Jerusalem? Well, that was a shadow of this great true thing. That God would be born in our midst. It's amazing and unbelievable and wonderful. And Matthew just recorded what Mary, who'd been through it, told him. Now again, I want to make a point here, friends. If I were a rabbi, I would take that text in Isaiah 7 and I would say, "God will take care of His people. Give them time." And that's a good message. Because God does take care of His people. And have you ever noticed that sometimes for God to take care of us, it takes time? But I'm not a rabbi. Because Jesus has gripped my life. And so I look at that event just like Matthew did in light of Jesus Christ. This is more than the deliverance of Jerusalem. This is the deliverance of all God's people. And it had nothing to do with how people are typically born. See, this is the virgin birth. It's important because Jesus was God. He was not born in the usual way. Because He had a ministry different than the usual ministry. He was not just a prophet or a teacher. Jesus was God. It's what the Scriptures teach and what the church, through great persecutions, believed. Now, I'm going to go with this illustration because I was part of the adult Bible study this morning. We were touching some of these things, same things. It was amazing to me. Let me tell you about an experience I've had over the past several years. Now, no doubt the United States is less friendly to the gospel of God's grace and to Orthodox Christian belief than it was even in the course of my lifetime. But there has been no persecution. Being treated rudely is not persecution. Okay? Is that fair? Still, without persecution, there are churches who are turning away from God with us. Several years ago, again, as I was praying for churches in my community, I discovered that the two largest churches in our county, when I looked on their website at their statement of belief, they said they believed in one God who has made Himself known in three personalities. What? I don't know what that means. Jesus was a person who had the personality of God. What does this mean? So, I just wanted to go and find out. I tried to go to these churches and find out, why did you change this? What do you mean by this? And it went something like this. You'll tell when I'm elaborating. I'd walk in and speak to the receptionist. "Hi there, my name's Bill. I'm a pastor of a church here in town." Yes, that little church that meets in the school. But I saw on your website that you believe in one God who's made Himself known in three personalities. I'd like to talk with your pastor and get a sense of why that is." "Oh, no problem. Person, personalities. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. We all just mean the same thing." And you know what could have gone through my mind at that point? "Pardon me, I'd like to speak to your pastor in person so I can slap his personality." And you can just picture it, can't you? "Security to the front reception desk. We have a code 504. Security to the front reception desk. We have a Calvinist who thinks he's right." There's some to laugh about here. Again, I need to be aware of my own self-righteousness. If I'm just trying to establish my better orthodoxy. It's as filthy rags. And yet, if in a country with tremendous freedom and with no persecution, we're willing to step away from what the scriptures have taught and what the church, at the cost of their life, has stood for, where does that put us? I want to tell you, friends, I'm not going to be church agogo. Because at the cost of their lives, people who've gone before me have been willing to say, Jesus is God. Not sure I can explain all the details. And I'll never kill somebody for it. But I hope by the grace of Jesus, I'd be willing to die for it. Jesus is God. Not a God, but the God. I believe that because the scriptures teach it, because the church has believed it, and I stand with them. Here's why it matters. I think I've got opportunity really to give you two examples of this. Two illustrations about why God with us matters. You know, I'm a simple guy sometimes, but basically you're either going or you're coming. There's your options. I'm either going or I'm coming. And what I've discovered is that there's really kind of two different approaches to God. One is the here's what you do to get to God. Now, what's amazing is that this is what most religion is. It's about what you do to get to God. If you're a Muslim, well, then it's about the five pillars. These are religious duties expected of every Muslim. This is what you do. This is how you get to God. If you're Buddhist, follow the Eightfold Path and you'll get there. If you're looking to Oprah for direction, read this book and you will be enlightened. You see, there's a way of getting to God that it's about what you do and how you get there. And you know what's bizarre to me? There's a way of doing, and I call it churchianity because it's not Christianity. It's not the gospel. We'll get to that in a moment. But churchianity, where we gather in a building where there's crosses and there's Bible verses and you're told what to do to get there with God. And it depends and rests on you. And liberal churchianity will tell you one thing, you know, stop global warming. And conservative churchianity will tell you another thing, don't smoke or chew or kiss girls that do. You know, they've each got kind of their take on what it is. But the direction is what you must do to get to God. Then there's the gospel. God with us. That nothing I can do is good enough, is sufficient to get me to God. Who was the guy who said, apart from me you can do nothing, and so abide in the vine? Oh, that was Jesus. Now, if you've ever, and I hope you are a safe person for unbelievers to spend time with. I hope people who are far from God can still get close to you. And that you're safe to talk to, you're safe to listen to them. You know, the fact that I might know an unbeliever doesn't compromise my commitment or my faith at all. So I hope you've been close to people who are far from God. If you have, you've probably heard them express this kind of sentiment. Boy, this idea that Jesus is the only way to God, that's just belligerent. Aren't all paths going in the same direction? Aren't we like, and I'll talk about this more at some other time, aren't we like blind men who are touching an elephant? No, we're not. But that's another day. I hope you've listened to folks who struggle with this idea that the idea that Jesus is the only way is kind of belligerent. But here's the question. If all of these are what you do to get to God, and Jesus is God with us, then don't you see that Jesus is the only thing offering that? If you were in a warehouse and had a Ford pickup and a Dodge pickup and a Chevy pickup and a Boeing jumbo jet, would it be belligerent to say there is only one flying device in this warehouse? You see, what religion offers including some church religion. Let's be honest about this. What religion offers is ways to get to God. What the angel announced as good news for all people was God with us. Emmanuel. No wonder it's so different. Now I get it. Jesus didn't just offer me a series of steps to... And we fight about this. You got to pray the right prayer. You got to get baptized the right way. You got to vote. You know, how many things do we load up on people? Do it this way. The gospel is all about God with us. That's where it begins. That's why it matters. The scripture teaches it. People, at the cost of their lives, have stood for it and believed it. And it matters that way. Let me take one final illustration about why it matters. You see what I'm talking about between religion and the gospel. Those two ways set up entirely different ways to respond to God. That when it's about what you do, I respond one way. When I thought it was about what you do, I would teach people one way. Now that I see it all starts with God with us, I respond down a whole different path. There's a fork in the road. And I realized it this week when I was working with the Department of Taxation in the state of Virginia. Amazing. Let me tell you a story about myself and the Virginia Department of Taxation. I've had a fairly frustrating relationship with the Virginia Department of Taxation. When we first moved to Fredericksburg and Mary Lynn got her business going, we were perfectly happy to, well, we weren't happy, but willing to pay taxes. So we had our accountant send in the first form. And because it was withholding tax, it was all zeros. There was no employee. So I sent in a form with the zeros. And about 2 months later, I got a notice back from them. You did not file. You owe us money. So I got with my accountant, and we called, and we talked, blah, blah, blah. Thought we got it straightened out. You know what happened next quarter? We sent in the form with zeros. And what happened 2 months after that? You did not file. You owe us money. And so for the 7 years we lived in Virginia, I would file. They would come after me. We'd get it settled. I eventually discovered what the problem was. We would send our form in with one number, and they would come back at us with another. But we would call them and talk about it, spent money with the account, we did all this. It eventually got, imagine this, friends, it eventually got where as I finished that form, I would make a copy of it so that when I got the notice in 2 months, I could open the notice and within 15 minutes print it out, change some details in the letter, and get it in the mail. Within 15 minutes. Pow! You don't know what you're doing. Well, guess what happened this week? I got a letter. And it was a little slow because it had to forward to me. And it was about a form that I had a copy of from 2011. See, I'm a pastor, so I know how to be happy and joyful. As my heart is thinking about how to communicate to these morons. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. So here it is this week. I get this form again. It's 2011. So I get all my papers. I spent almost 2 hours one night making these things. I got a stack of this. And I got 2011. I got 2016. Copy of this letter. All of this stuff. And I know that if you call them as soon as it opens, you'll never get them because they're... So I wait till 2 minutes after they open. And I call. Now, I want to tell you, I'm ready to obey. But I'm obeying out of frustration and anger and honestly out of fear. I don't want to go to jail. I like living in Louisiana. But I'm ready. And who should answer the phone but a guy named Jamie? And I don't know Jamie from Adam. But he listened to me and he said, oh, okay, now just a minute. Let me call up this form. Oh, I see. I said, Jamie, let me tell you what I want. I want you to do this. Here's the problem. Blah, 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 blah. I know the problem. Just let's get this done. I'll send you the money. Leave me alone. Okay, Mr. Linder, not a problem. Now, what was that form? Let's look at that. Okay, I've located, I've got this, I've got all of that. And over the course of the time, Jamie found this to fix, and he found that. And all of a sudden, he said, yeah, okay, I'll get this. Yeah, very good, that's helpful. We've got this. In terms of call center customer support, he was an empathic person. He shared my situation and my life. There's a bit of a stretch here, but follow me. There was a tax man who was with me. And you know what? At the end of that call, when he said, now here's what I need you to do, Mr. Lindner. 1, 2, 3. And I wrote them down. And by lunchtime, I had done them with great joy. I want to suggest to you, there's a way of obeying about how do we get with God that sometimes leads us to no more than frustration and anger. I'll do it, but I'm not happy about it. But when this guy began to take up my life and began to help me, not just in what I wanted, but what I needed, suddenly I was captured and would obey in a whole different way. Friends, I want to tell you that there are many folks who are standing outside the circle of faith and they're not sure they can do what it takes to get to God as they understand. They're not sure they want to do. The gospel is something very different. Okay? There are people in a church, and this would be some of my story, who, having begun in grace, began to go on in works. It's the story of the book of Galatians. And suddenly my walk with God is dry. I'm doing it, but I'm not happy about it, like I pay my taxes. In the midst of that, I want you to hear the great implication of God with us, that He's felt my pain. He's been tempted as I have. He's faced all that I have. And by the grace of God, He has conquered. And He calls me in, not just what I want, but what I need. Surrendering your life to Jesus Christ is not so much about how you get to God as how the God who got to you, what will you do with Him? Surrendering your life with Jesus Christ, living with Him day by day, is not so much about, okay, now that I've been saved, what do I do? It's about the wonder of a God who would come and love me. You see, that changes the whole motivational structure. A God who would come, who would be with me, who would say, I'm more interested in rescuing these sinners than I am in maintaining my glory. Such a God, if He were to say something like, go into all the nations, share the gospel, baptize, teach, you know what I might do? I might go to Turkey or Lebanon. Or the Irish Channel of New Orleans, as we did one time. Or Alexandria, Louisiana. I would go wherever that God called me. If there was a God who loved me like that, that would be so much more wonderful than any kind of selfish, self-serving. You see, I would obey, but from a whole different heart. Performing gratitude. What we see in a church that could face persecution is people who knew that Jesus was more than a God, He was the God. And out of a deep-seated response of gratitude and obedience that grew from there, they would stand for Him at the cost of their lives. That's the power of the gospel. That's why this message, that it is God with us, is so life-changing and so powerful. Let's take a moment and pray, shall we? Jesus, sometimes it's easy to be overwhelmed by, how could this work? What does this mean? A man who is God? And yet that's exactly what we're confronted with here. That Jesus in a manger with a mom and what would you call Joseph, a stepdad? That was God. Help us to sense and hear and see the importance of that and to see in an amazing way that that's how much you loved us, that you'd lay aside your glory, not to give us what we want, but to give us what we need, not to simply teach us what to do to get to God, but to rescue us as God yourself. Father, I pray you begin to melt hearts, that we would see right here that there is more here than us. There is God. And that you've pursued us and loved us deeply. And now you call us to go to the utter ends of the earth and across the street. You call us to lay aside the broken things of this world that we might receive the greater, more glorious good that you have for your people. Oh, Father, help us to see in Jesus the only way, because he's the only one who is God with us. And Lord Jesus, have your way with us. Work deeply in us. Fill us with hope in the midst of a hopeless world, with compassionate mercy for broken people, with a firmness about truth that's built on humility and bravery. What would that look like? Awake in our spirits with that. And I encourage you in this moment as we pray that you set your heart, your mind to be open to the presence of God. If you're a believer who's been in a very dry time, God feels very distant, very demanding, more like a tax man than a savior. Maybe the gospel for you this morning is to be reminded that it's God with us. That's the hope. If you're on the outside looking in, I'm glad you're here, and so is Jesus. And he would want you to know that he has come for you. How will you respond this day? He has come for you. He's come for me. He's come for each one of us. Such a God who would love in that way. Oh, give me strength to follow you at every step, to lay aside every sin that hinders. Oh God, fill my vision with such a love. Could it be? Could it be? How we give you thanks for your kindness and tenderness. Minister to your people now, Father, as only you can.